His name. Amen.
Okay, so when we began our discussion in Hebrews chapter 4, the first verses, verse 1 and 2, it says, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, what he's going to do when we get into verse 3 and go down through about verse 10 of the text, he's going to give arguments concerning that rest. It is something that is kind of interesting. It's not argumentation in the sense that we would say, but it is something that's presuming that the Hebrew Christians would know and would understand. And he's reminding them of this rest, that principle of rest that was established by God's ceasing work on the Sabbath day in the creation of man, that there remains a rest for those who are his children. And the point being is that our rest is better than the rest that the Jews had in Canaan, because our Canaan is heavenly abode with God in eternity. And it hasn't happened yet. So as a result of that, and then we get into verses 10 through 13, as a result of the fact that we have not yet entered that rest, it is possible for us to lose that access to rest, just like the Israelites who had not yet entered the land of Canaan were kept from Canaan because of their rebellion, their disobedience. And since this rest is greater, since what is afforded us is a more wonderful blessing, not merely temporal but spiritual in nature, then there is a greater responsibility that we have. This is what we talked about in the first hour in our sermon. There's a greater responsibility that we have to obey Christ so that we might enter that rest. And then, so there is a bit of an admonition that is given here, an exhortation that leads to verses 10 and following, or excuse me, 11 and following, 11 and 12 and 13. But we're going to get into new material after we've discussed, number one, the promise of rest remains, and number two, in that second verse, that Israel did not have any rest because they did not sufficiently believe. And so that gets us into new material. So anybody have any comments or questions about what we talked about last week, about the fact that the rest remains, that assertion, and the fact that the rest was not available to the Israelites because of their disobedience? The other thing to note, as we've talked about a number of times in Hebrew class, is that when the Bible talks about unbelief, the Bible equates unbelief with disobedience or rebellion. And so it is not proper for any one of us to claim, well, I believe, but we don't obey. Because if we don't obey, even though we'll claim faith and claim belief, it's not the biblical faith that is expected of us. It is not true faith. Because true faith is a faith that brings forth belief, or belief, obedience. It's an interesting thing in James when there is that contrast that is made by James, that faith without works is dead. I was in a bit of an email discussion. This has been years ago. You may have remembered a sermon I preached on it. It was called Mailman Dan, was the man's name, his email address when he was talking to me. He said, when we talk about belief, we're not just talking about faith and it is a sin of God. We're talking about belief plus full assurance and trust in God's or Christ's finished work. Okay, that's fine, but that's not what James is talking about. And so they'll say, well, it's not merely a sin, but we have to trust in Christ's finished work. In other words, we've got to trust, in order to be truly believing, we've got to trust that Christ has already done this work of redemption, and all we're doing is accepting. And James says, no, what faith is true faith is faith that is coupled with obedience, things that we do. And so he was basically just taking completely out of context what was being said and trying to explain away what James was saying as being something different than actually what James was saying. So it was an interesting thing. But that is kind of what the world has in offer today. I have faith. I trust in Christ's finished work. Well, I do too, but you're not trusting in Christ's finished work, not really, if you do not respond in obedience to what God requires of you. What you're saying is, I trust that I don't have to do anything. And that's not what the scripture teaches at all, as we've already talked about in the first hour, but it really emphasizes in this particular chapter as well. So, With that in mind, let us go to verses 3 through 9, and I want you to note, we'll just read on a little bit until we get to a resting place, maybe verse 5 of the text. It said, "We who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall enter my rest."
Not enter.
Excuse me, they shall not enter my rest. I'm sorry. I was looking down at this at the central thing. This is, again, Psalm 95 that had been a part of the quotes that we have already had in that 95th Psalm. "I swear my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest." Let's go down to verse 7. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached, to whom it was first preached, did not enter because of disobedience, he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now it may sound a little bit convoluted, but the principles here are very understandable, very easy. And he says that there is, again, a rest that remains, as we talked about in verse 1, but we who have believed do enter that rest. And that is in contrast, as we see in the latter part of verse 3, to the quotation as to why that they did not enter that rest, the Israelites, because of their persistent rebellion. So, do enter. That phrase, do enter, this is the first point to make with regard to this. It is, and I mean, I'm not big on understanding all of this. I struggled with Greek, English grammar when I was in school a little bit, but this is considered the present tense, which describes in the Greek continuing action. Okay, so we do enter that rest. So what does that mean? Well, I think maybe the best way to explain this is to describe the Christian life as Jesus did as a straight path. We do enter in, so we're walking that straight path. It is something we continually do in our lives. This is, again, a misnomer in the world today. Once you're at the point of salvation, you're standing with God is secure for eternity, and you can live your life the way you want. You shouldn't, but you can and still get heaven. And so we're told that the way is straight. The path is narrow that leads to life. The gate is straight. There few there be that find it. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that enters destruction, and many go therein. So there is this idea that Jesus is the one to put forth, is there is a path that is not the most easily trodden path that you have to stay on to enter into that small place that gets us there. And when we say, okay, does that mean it's real hard to make it to heaven? No, not necessarily. That's where grace and mercy comes in. But what it means is you can't just walk willy-nilly and do what you want and get there. And so if you want to do that, you can. You can walk willy-nilly. You can go your path. You can take many paths. Jesus described it as a broad path. So there are a lot of people on that road that are just going around and they can go in wherever they want to go, but it's not heaven. Because heaven, just think about it as a road. Do you take the exit off the highway that everybody else has taken to this small road, take it to a specific place that is your particular goal? Now, if I take exit 13, I get to that particular place, that's where I want to be. Nobody else is going there. You know, the road may be a dirt road. It may not be fully or often traveled because there's not very many people to go there. Most everybody else is going somewhere else. But if you actually go that direction, you take that particular exit, you go on that path, you get to that particular place. And that's the only way you can get there. You've heard people say you can't get there from here? Well, there's always somewhere, that some way to get there. But it may only be one way to get there. If someone's there, they got there somehow. So you can get there the same way, but there's only one way. And that's kind of the way we want to understand that. We want to remember that. You have to follow that straight path. And that's kind of what he's talking about here, and that's not what the Israelites did. And as a result of that, they're never going to enter my rest. They were judged by God, and the time has passed for them. They died. Their corpses, as we talked about last week, were scattered in the wilderness because of the rebellion. So we do enter because of our faith, because of our obedience, because of our willingness to do what God would have us to do. So the thing is, and this is interesting, understand what is said in the latter part of that. He said, although, let's go to verse 3. Lest any of us fear to come short of it, for indeed the gospel preached them, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Although, in verse 3, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, so what does that mean? That phrase, although, promised rest. This is his argument as he's getting into this. There has always been the principle of rest. One commentator I read talked about a hierarchical concept of rest that was established, first of all, preeminently in God's creative work. Okay, so there is a reason why, for example, that God said on the seventh day, observe the Sabbath. So that's a commandment that God gave to the Israelites. Why? Because he wanted to understand this principle of the time for rest, the time of ceasing for activity. That was from the very, very beginning established by him. He talked about rest when it came to entering into the land of Canaan. Then he talks about our rest now. So this is a principle where the concept of rest was established from the very beginning and symbolized or illustrated by the rest of God. And so we wanted to talk, as we did last week, about that didn't mean that God was tired, and it means he ceased from his activity of creation on that seventh day. Everything was accomplished, and so he stopped. And of course, he has this opportunity to enjoy his creation. Doesn't mean that God has never worked for us since. It's simply talking about the rest was the cessation of the creative work of God. It was accomplished in 6 days. On the seventh day, he stopped doing it because he didn't have anything else that he needed to create from him. So there is that responsibility that the Israelites had to try to enter into the rest. They were rebellious, not willing to do it. But the concept of rest is something that has been established from creation. And it's something that continues. They should have known it. And they didn't recognize it, didn't accept it. And so they weren't received by God because of their disobedience. But it is something that we understand and recognize. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the works being finished. That's the concept that he is enlarging upon. So again, it's not necessarily an argumentation that is used by the Hebrew writer that we are fully familiar with when we think of debate and those kinds of things. He's saying, you know what God has said about rest in the past. And that rest was not completed. Then he makes an argument from David. That rest has not already been completed. It wasn't completed for those who fell in the wilderness. It wasn't even completed for those who went into the land of Canaan. We talk about that temporal rest. Yes, they entered into the promised land, but there were wars that continued. There were rebellions that continued. They were, when he uses that phrase that we did in the beginning of this, in verse 3, we do enter. That's a continuing action. They were not always continuing in that. But then there is going to be some rest that will be eternal in nature. And we, he says, we who are Christians are the ones who enter that rest. That's the whole point of this. A rest remains for the people of God. We are the people of God. Jews no longer. It's not the physical Jew that retains God's blessings today. It's the spiritual Jew. One that's not circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. And so there is the significance. Now we'll get into that argument with regard to David in just a few moments. But is there anything that you want to add to verse 3 of the text, going down through verse 7 of the text in our discussion. So going through that fairly rapidly, I do want you to note again, verse 8, it said, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now remember what we said, do not enter. That's continuing action, or we do enter, excuse me, that is continuing action. Here it says you're going to cease from your work as God does from his work. And so there is a rest that is remaining. Then he talks about Joshua here. And he also talked previously with regard to David, verse 7. He said he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said. Today. Okay, so think about this. When he discusses this rest, and he talks about it in the present sense, when David did that, of the promise of rest that will come in the present sense, that was well after they had entered into the promised land, right? So chronologically, just think about that for a second. So we got the time of Joshua leading them in as they were temporally, that is, on this earth, physically in the wilderness, going, crossing the Jordan. Joshua, Moses led them through the wilderness. Joshua led them across to the Jordan. They had their battles. They inhabited the land. The land was given to them to an inheritance. And then David comes along after the period of Judges, 400 and some years. Remember that from what Dennis thought. And 450, wasn't it? Exactly. So 450 years of Judges. Then you had Saul established as a king, and then you had had David replacing him, and those out of Judah would inhabit the kingship of Judah for the remainder of time. So you had David and then Solomon, and then you had the division. But all of those wars and those kinds of things, David, when he was his king, he said today. He's talking about today in response to that rest that was going to be delivered to them. Hadn't happened yet, in other words. It was present. It wasn't, you remember last century when God gave us the rest? Now, the rest that he's talking about in Psalm 95 is a rest that is presently offered to us, not something that was offered to them in the past. And that's kind of what we have to remember in regard to this. Now, going into that text in verses 4 through 9, when it says, they shall not enter my rest. Again, in verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. The Revised Standard Version, I think, renders it a bit more strongly and more appropriately. It says that they shall never enter into my rest. I'll read you a quote from, I believe this one is from Dan King in his commentary on Hebrews from the Truth Magazine series. It says, the analogous use of terminology permitted the inference that the primordial rest of God, reported in Genesis 2, that is, in the creation when God rested, provides the archetype for all later experiences of rest. And thus, it typifies the rest for God's people. So David is basically talking about a rest that is yet to be obtained. It is something that is still present for us. And this is his argument. This is what the Hebrew writer is indicating. They had a rest, but for you to think, okay, we need to depend upon that rest that's already been presented to us. Now, there's a rest that's still here that remains that we haven't obtained yet, and better than that one. That's what he's telling the people at this time. So why would it that this... And it seems like they were somewhat a discouraged group. We'll get into chapters 5 and 6 where they had obeyed the gospel. They'd become Christians. But they really had not progressed. They're kind of stuck on the rudiments, the first principles. In fact, they had even forgotten some of those things. It's kind of reminding them of some things that they needed to hear. So here are these individuals. Maybe their lives were a bit of a struggle because they were basically somewhat outcasts from their brethren, the other Jews, because they had accepted Christ as their Savior. And maybe they missed some of the traditions that they had been embracing in the past. And some of the blessings they take. Everybody was very familiar, and it was very important to them. It was their national heritage, the things about the Jews, the Israelites, when they inhabited the land. This is our land, this belongs to us. We know that because that's the same argument that is made today, isn't it? And so maybe it was that they were kind of going back to, I kind of want to go back to where I was. That was comfortable. I had that my whole life, and we're into something new, and maybe I just return back. And so he's reminding them. Christ better than the angels. Reminding them Christ better than Moses. Reminding them here in this text, hey, that rest that was talked about in Canaan, that wasn't the final rest. It's a better rest for us. So don't be fixated on that. Don't try to go back to what you had before. Let's now embrace this new rest that is still future, There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And this is the text of verse 10 that I think is significant as well. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works. We're still striving, aren't we? At least we should be. So this ongoing entering is what we're talking about. We do enter. We're in the presence. But when we've actually gotten there, so let's go back to that imagery which Jesus established with the straight path, the narrow gate that leads to life. I always get those mixed up. Maybe the straight gate and narrow way. One of those two. But they both mean narrow. The hard way to get there. What happens when we get there? When do we get there? Well, we're told to be steadfast. Those who die in the Lord will be blessed. There are many scriptures that tell us the importance of remaining steadfast in death. So we continue our works till we die. And we had in the with Brother Dennis Scroggins in the funeral that Brother Joe Price preached on Wednesday. There's wonderful things said about his character and his nature. But the primary emphasis, as it should be with all of us, is that, hey, he maintained his steadfastness and his faith in Christ and his desire to serve him and his righteous living until the day he died. And so what happens? There were a number of statements that he went on to his reward. And whenever you hear that phrase, I'm reminded of Luke's reference to the rich man Lazarus, that the rich man had very sumptuously had good things that were offered him in life, and he died and he was buried. Lazarus, he died. He never says he was buried, but he died. But he was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. When the rich man awoke, he opened his eyes. He was in torments, tormented in flame, and Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham and comforted. So there is that distinction. So this reward is secured in death. And that's something that is again indicated in Luke chapter 16, that when that happens, there's a great gulf that is fixed where we can't pass over. If we're in paradise, we can't pass over to Tartarus. And those who are in Tartarus cannot pass over to the bosom of Abraham or to paradise because those places are fixed. And as we await the judgment of God, when God, the Son of God, when he judges us in that final day, he gives us our eternal reward, which is either heaven or hell. But it is one that is set at the time of death. And so that's significant in regard to this because we keep working until we die. And when we die, we cease from our working. And in eternity, no one is working anymore. That's kind of what judgment is all about. I wouldn't say that those who are ungodly, those who are rebellious, never did really work much. But when they go to an eternal condemnation, it's not going to be like what is hell like? Well, I mean, always have to work. That's not the point. It's suffering. That's the whole point of it. It's horrible. The separation from God is the blackness of darkness forever and ever, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a horrible, horrible place. So you're not working anymore. You cease from your works too, but your works didn't get you where you wanted to go. But the ones who are entering into the rest, it is because of their persistence in their life, their steadfast until death. Then, after death, we cease from our works. It's appointed for man to die once, Hebrew writer says, appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so that judgment of God comes, and we give that grand entrance into heaven where we cease from our labors. That's what is afforded for the child of God. So these are significant things with regard to blessings. This is something to understand how important it is to be serving God because of how great the blessing is in comparison to the others. Okay? All right, I may be digressing or not being as clear as I should be today, but I did want to cover the last three verses, 11 through 13. In our discussion, let me see if I can go on to the next page. And on the next page, we're going to look just at these three verses, and then we'll get into new material with regard to our high priest, verses 14 through 16. Anybody have anything they want to add or any questions that you might have for the first 10 verses of chapter 4? I admit that when it comes to the language of it and the arguments that are being used, I'm not saying I struggle to find the logic. I just recognize that the language and the structure of it is different than what you normally think of when you think of logical debate and arguments being made. But there are those couple that are stated there that, hey, the rest is established because of what God has done in the beginning. The concept or archetype of rest is given. And David shows us in his kingship and what he said in his psalm that there's a rest that remains for us. And that the key to this is belief. So those are the three things that you want to remember in regard to it. Now, in verses 11 through 13, we get into the Word. The idea of God's Word. This is actually been stated as probably being a poem or a hymn that the Hebrew writer actually wrote as a part of this. It's a wonderful, beautiful passage in verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For, this is the hymn part, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's interesting that in this language, that you know, I can look at that and say, hey, this is one of the best verses in Scripture, isn't it? When we look at Psalm 119, for example, we have all of those verses which proclaim the wondrous nature of God's Word. In the New Testament, when someone says, okay, what's God's Word like? There are a couple of passages you turn to. Romans 1, the power of God and salvation. It is the James, the perfect law of liberty. But boy, there is nothing that is better than this description of the Word of God that is found in verses 12 and 13 of the text. From what I understand, not being a Greek scholar, those Greek scholars said this is something that is beyond what you normally find in inspiration, in that it is poetic. Is an ode, a hymn type of thing that is given here to establish. Dan King, in his commentary, referred to it as a lovely discourse on the nature of God's Word. I like that. Yeah, because it is, isn't it? So you and I, whenever we say, okay, what's the Word of God like? Well, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's just wonderful language that we use there. I wanted to compare one aspect of it to Psalm 119. And again, you can go through the entirety of Psalm 119, all the verses that are contained in that, 151 verses. You have all of these descriptions given concerning God. So I just picked a section that really I think was appropriate in this. In verse 24 through 27 of Psalm 19, it says, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I shall meditate on your wonderful works. Now, I want you to notice, especially in verse 26, he said, I have declared my ways. This is a psalmist. This is my life. This is what I've done. This is the way I'm acting. And you answered me. God has answered us with regard to the life that we live. So what does he answer this with? His statutes. And this is what we are to learn. This is going back to what we talked about in the 9 o'clock hour. We need God's word to basically establish for us what it is we're supposed to do. Because it is able to do that. It is equipped so well. We are described there in verses 12 and 13 of the text. It's living and powerful and sharp. It is something that is sharp. So going back, the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we talk about efficiency. That's what we're talking about. You don't get a butter knife to cut a steak, do you? You want something that is sharp to cut a steak. Now this one is sharper than any two-edged sword. So you can imagine the imagery that we find in old, when the sword was the principal offensive weapon that soldiers used. And the fact that we're talking about a sword is not blunt on one side and then sharp on the other side. This is sharp on both sides. So it is a two-edged sword. And this is sharper than that. And so as we look at that, it is a living word. We know that God is alive. Well, his word is too. So have you heard this? I believe in the living God. I don't believe in dead words put on paper. You've heard that? I know I have many times with regard to the Bible, that I'm going to have God in my heart, and I'm not going to be overly concerned about these words that were written 2,000 years ago because they're dead. They don't have that power that God has in my life. Well, I want you to note a passage from Acts chapter 7 with regard to Stephen. When Stephen was convicting the Jews of their ungodliness, Stephen said this: "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one," having reference to God, "who received the living oracles to give to us." So you have Moses who received the living oracles from God. Living oracles. Now, Stephen, as you note, he was talking about the rebellion of the Israelites. He was establishing, as the Hebrew writer, establishing something that was new and better. So if the old covenant were living oracles, which, okay, when is it that the law was delivered in contrast to when they were in Jesus' time? We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that have passed. They weren't just dead words written. They're no longer applicable. The Jews here knew that these words still mattered. They were living oracles. God's word is always a living oracle. For someone, this is the height of a blasphemy in my estimation. For someone to have the temerity to say, "I believe in the living God, but I don't believe in these dead words, the Bible. I think that God should direct me in my life, but I do not think I should be directed by the words of the Bible." Well, in separating the words that God has written for us from God himself, that's a blasphemous thing, because these words are God's living will for us. It is the living word. And it is, again, alive. It's powerful. The word powerful means active. It has a dynamic quality to the words. It doesn't need any help. That's what I get from that. It is something that is powerful. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. People say today, we need to help the word these days. Or young people, they're just not interested in God's word anymore. So we need to compromise it. Well, some people say that. We need to embrace individuals that the church hadn't embraced in generations past. What about the LGBTQ+ community? What about individuals who are in homosexual relationships or adulterous relationships, or those kinds. We need to be accepting of these individuals. No, we need to bring to repentance. It's what the Bible says that we need to do. People say, no, we need to change it. We need to start social programs like the Salvation Army has done, or entertainment programs like many of the denominations have done. You want to have a tennis court behind your church building. You want a basketball court built into the facility. I remember when I was a teenager, the First Baptist Church in Odessa, that was a fun place to go with my Baptist friend on a Friday or on a Saturday or some other time, because they had ping pong tables, they had a gymnasium, they had bowling alleys, all sorts of things. And I'm saying it was fun to go. I only went, I think, once. I thought, man, this is horrific. but he wanted me to be there and to see that. My friend did, and witness it. The gospel doesn't need that help. The gospel is the power of God's salvation. The word of God is sufficient. So why are you doing all these extra things instead of bringing people to Christ through the word itself? And we need to recognize the power of that word. It is, again, sharper, and it is described as sharper not by what it can cut. This is the imagery. So just think about that. You have a sharp two-edged sword, and this is what we're using in battle. Let's use that imagery. So someone has that, maybe a two-fisted, large sword that they're whacking other people with. What happens? It cleaves the flesh. It splits asunder the body. And And you can just imagine in your mind's eye just how horrific and how graphic that kind of death would be by someone who was capable in wielding in battle a two-edged sword. But what the scripture is doing here is using that imagery to indicate that what God's word does is able to spiritually convict us, to divide between the soul and the spirit as the joints and the marrow. It's the ability of the word to reveal what lies within us. I don't think that there is any real significance in this hyperbolic and beautiful language. It's okay, we've got to discern. How can you cleave the soul and spirit? How can they be separated? That's not the point. The point is that the word of God is used to basically hack into our psyche, into our person, into our spiritual being, and lay bare everything that matters. The word of God can do that. And as a result of that, he says not only that this division of soul and spirit occasions, but it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it's talking spiritually, that ability to reveal the word. Now I want you to note, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, different imagery, the same exact truth being taught by the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. It says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, in this judgment, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of heart. The counsels of the heart. So, judgment, we understand that. We are going to be judged, and it's not going to be possible for us to try to rationalize our way into heaven. Say, okay, the judgment is coming. God, I want you to know, I may not lived as well as I should have, but there were reasons for it. These are the reasons. Or yeah, I did sin at that particular time, but you just have to understand how I was provoked I think my life was a hard life, so could you just give me a waiver here and let me go to heaven anyway, even though I don't deserve it and that kind of thing. That's not what judgment is about. Because when that day comes, everything that we have done in the body, whether good or bad, every thought and intent of the heart is available to the mind of Christ. So there's no way of coming before him and trying to, like you can or like people try to do all the time with judges, try to basically give an excuse. It doesn't work that way. And the reason why is because of God's word. We have been judged by the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And this word has that ability to just lay it all clear, to make that distinction. And the thing that we need to know is that we need to be willing to accept that. We need to be cognizant of it. One of the things that we are given call to do as Christians is to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. How do we do that? Because the scripture lays it open for us. And if we'll just look into our lives and look into what the Word of God says, we know whether we are doing what God wants us to do or not. We know this if we are in need of repentance for any particular thing. It's something that is obvious. And we need to examine ourselves to ensure that we are in accordance with what God would have us to be. One phrase that I found, diagnostic perception. Diagnostic perception. A diagnosis. Rachel can talk to this. All these tests that were done when we were in having some problems with our health, all of it's done to diagnose what the problem is. And that's kind of what this is doing. It's hacking and cleaving with the word of God can do is to lay bare problems, lay bare the strengths, lay bare everything that it is that makes us up in our service to God to ensure that there's no smoothing over with outward actions that can hide from God the real purpose or the intent of our hearts. We just can't do it. God knows and we know. And we need to recognize it from God's word. That's the importance of God's word. Then he goes into verse 13, which basically says the same thing. We draw this to a close. Enlarges upon it. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Now, I do want you to notice, we have changed, I guess would be the simple word. There's a transition. We switch from God's word to God himself. Notice how the writer does that? And how the people try to distinguish between the two and try to separate them a little bit. But he starts talking about the word's going to judge us. God is going to judge us. The word lays us bare, and he says no creature is hidden from God's sight. And so we can't separate the two. We can't separate God from his word. So let us, we're told, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If you have a King James version that you were reading, or some of the version, it's kind of a weird statement. It says, with whom we have to do. Kind of an awkward way of putting it. It's not the way we put it these days. But it is talking about to whom we must give an account. And that is God, the Almighty God. So everything's open to him. So judgment is open to him. Romans 10, you might remember that statement. As Paul wrote, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Each of us shall all give an account to God. There's none of us that will escape that in the end. And that is why it is so important for us to obey the word, to believe the word, because the word will lay it bare. And that rest is contingent upon our acceding to God's will.